All right, prophecy of Amos. I think the last time that we were together, I tried to establish for you the basic historic circumstance, situation in which the prophet Amos is ministering. Again, if you look at the opening verse, you find here that he ministered during the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So Amos, in part, is going to be contemporary with the prophet Hosea that we've already considered together. In fact, Amos begins his ministry a little bit before the time of Hosea. So that reminds us that the order of these books that we have in our English Bibles is not chronological. Various other reasons that they're ordered the way they are in this text. But we're dealing here with the same basic time period then of the prophet Hosea, a time both in Judah and a time in Israel, where there was a certain degree of prosperity economically among the people. It was a time of great military success. If you go back, and I was just in my Bible reading this last week, making my way through Chronicles, and saw again the biblical record of this time period. Both Uzziah and Jeroboam had experienced some degree of military success. Their borders were expanded. Time of great economic prosperity. In many ways, it was a good time from a human perspective as far as the people were concerned. But it was a dark day religiously. And God raised up Amos first and then Hosea to minister directly to the people of the northern kingdom. Now, if you remember your biblical history again, you remember that Israel was going to fall. Samaria was going to be taken captive by the Assyrians not more than 40-some years after the time of Amos's prophecy here. So it's in many ways a very deceptive time. Now it appeared to be good prosperity and economic and military success. But the fall of the nation was right on the horizon. God was going to bring his threatened judgment upon these people because of their transgressions, just as Moses had predicted so many years before. Well, God left this witness to these people. The message of Amos is one of judgment. It's one of restoration. The emphasis is going to be upon the judgment, the promised judgment, the threatened judgment, if you will, that God is going to bring upon these people because of their great transgressions. And we're going to see that developed here. Now, as I recall, the last time we were together, I suggested the means by which Amos gains acceptance among these people, remembering now that Amos himself is a southerner. But God calls this southern prophet to minister this message to the north. That itself was going to be a great hindrance as far as his ministry was concerned. The relationship between the north and the south was never good. There were times after the division of the kingdom when there was a loose alliance between the north and the south as they fought against a common enemy from time to time. But for the most part, there was friction. And the northerners looked at the southerners as being hypocritical. They looked at them as being the holy Joes, as it were, who thought they had all the answers and were constantly looking down their noses at them. And in many ways, that was true. There was not going to be a very quick hearing on the part of Amos as he now, from the south, makes his way to the north and starts just harping on the sins of these people. So in these opening chapters, we have this series of judgments that Amos pronounces against various peoples. He doesn't go up there and immediately start condemning the Israelites because of their sin. He doesn't immediately go up there and say, oh, God's going to get you people because you've sinned. No, he starts off with Damascus, and then he goes to all of these surrounding peoples that were the traditional enemies of Israel, and pronounce God's judgment upon them. God is going to judge Damascus. God is going to judge Moab. God is going to judge Tyre. God's going to judge all of these people that were constant threats to Israel. And that gained an acceptance. And I'm sure these people were saying, man, we don't hear this kind of preaching up here anymore. And Amos had a foothold here among the people, particularly in chapter 2. We touched on this, I think, at verse 4, when he pronounces judgment upon Judah. Now the southern kingdom is not going to escape the judgment of God. Well, finally, here comes somebody that realizes the hypocrisy of those southerners, that those southerners down there are wicked and deserving of God's judgment. And these people were saying amen, amen, amen to everything old Amos was preaching here. But having now got their attention and gained acceptance, beginning then at verse 6 of chapter 2, "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." And now he introduces God's condemnation upon these people. And from this point on, the primary message that Amos is going to preach is against the northern kingdom, that God is observing. God is well aware of what the sins and the transgressions of these people are, and they are not going to escape the judgment of God. And again, I think I said last time that his primary focus, at least the means by which he is going to get to the real core of things, is by drawing attention to the social injustices that were being committed by these people. And you see a hint of that even in these opening remarks at verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. They lay themselves down upon clothes, lay to pledge by every altar," and on it goes. All right, he draws attention here, I say, to some of these social injustices. I won't go into all the details here, but just highlight a couple of things here. Notice at verse 6, "They sold the righteous for silver." Now, the word righteous, as we see here, is not to be taken in its pure theological sense of those that were believers. All right, the idea of the persecution here is not going to be between believers and unbelievers. The righteous here is not referring to those that were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The term righteous here simply has the idea of innocent. Here were innocent people. There had been some debt here, perhaps some business transaction, and these were not able to pay, and they sold the innocent ones for silver, the poor. And the word "for" here ought to be because of a pair of shoes, and it becomes a very petty thing here. Here is a business deal. Somebody has made bought a pair of shoes, bought it on credit apparently. And for whatever reason did not have the funds to pay for those shoes. Well, rather than having a humanitarian concern, a humanitarian interest, and compassion for those that were less fortunate, they sold those into slavery. That's the point here. They sold them into slavery because of the price of a pair of shoes. Now, I don't know how much shoes cost back in those days. I'm sure they weren't as much as tennis shoes were today. That, I guess, is enough for a mortgage. But, you know, a petty bet here, a petty debt. But they were so concerned about themselves and not suffering economic loss that they would sell their brothers into slavery for that petty thing. Well, we'll see this. We'll see this all the way through. You look at verse 4 or chapter 4, verse 1. You have another illustration of this. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days will come," and here's a reference to judgment. But the imagery here in verse 1, the cows of Bashan, not a very flattering picture here. But the cows of Bashan is what Amos is referring, what he's calling the wives of Samaria. Here are the women of the land. And he addresses them as the cows of Bashan that oppress the poor, which crush the needy, that say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And the imagery here is, you have to understand the significance, I suppose, of being a cow of Bashan. You remember your geography, right? In the what we call the Transjordan, that region that is just east of the Jordan River. Transjordan, yeah, across the Jordan. There was Moab and Ammon in that area, right in Bashan, right there almost between. You've got Galilee up here, and you've got the Dead Sea down here, right? That's Bashan, all right, that area, Bashan. I say Bashan to you, was cow heaven, all right? Bashan was cow heaven. If you were a cow, there would be no better place on the face of the earth that you could live, at least in the Middle East, than Bashan. It was proverbial for its pasture, for the richness of its grasses. I mean, a cow that lived in Bashan had everything that a cow could ever want. And there it was, all right, that they ate. Now, Amos here, not particularly flattering to these wives of Samaria, but he calls them the cows of Bashan. Now, we've got a figure of speech here. I don't think that he was saying, you women are big and fat like cows, although they may well have been. I don't know. But that's not the point of similarity. Here are these cows, right? The cows in Bashan were used to the very best. They had grass like no other cow would ever have. Well, here are these cows now, these wives that were used to the best. They were putting pressure here upon their husbands now to maintain this lifestyle for us. And I don't care what you have to do. If you have to oppress the poor, if you have to crush the needy, I don't care. You just make sure that we have the same standard of living that we're used to. No concern about anyone else. No concern about their fellow man. Just so that they could have their material possessions, that they could have their whatever the wealth and the luxury was that they had grown accustomed to. And the picture that we're going to see in the book of Amos is, not that there was a class conflict between the rich and the poor, between the bad and the good. That's not the idea. We're going to see this this injustice and this selfishness and this materialism permeating the entirety of society. And everybody was oppressing everybody else. If anybody could take advantage of somebody for their own welfare, for their own benefit, they would do that. It was living for self and living for things, and whatever that cost in disregard for their fellow man, didn't matter. If I have to sell you into slavery because you owe me the price of a pair of shoes, I'll do it. I don't care about you. I care about me. I care about me, and it was me, and it was my family, and it was my things that I have to... Does this sound familiar? I wonder, does this sound familiar to the day in which we live? These prophets, I'm telling you what, have a message that is extremely relevant, if we have the eyes to see it here, to the day in which we live. Materialism, a time of prosperity, a time when attention was being drawn to self, and because of that constant abuse, it was human rights, yes, but it was personal rights. I want mine. I've got my rights. This is mine. And if I have to tear you down to build me up, if I have to take this from you that I can maintain, that I don't care about you. No humanitarianism. All right, so I'm saying we have all these accusations of social injustice that were taking place in the land. Now, Amos starts here not because he was just concerned about social injustice. And indeed he was. The critics like to come to the book of Amos and identify him as the prophet against social injustice. And they use this to, you know, argue for the need for humanitarianism. And they're right from that standpoint. But they fail to see, again, the purpose that Amos was doing here, showing here in pronouncing this message of judgment. He was not primarily concerned with the social injustice. He was primarily concerned with their crimes against God and their religious crimes that they had committed against the Lord. They were idolaters. They were spiritual adulterers. They had broken the very foundation of the commandments of God. They didn't realize that. And we're going to develop this theme here perhaps in just a few moments. But these people thought they were religious. They were giving their sacrifices. They were going to what they had set up as the place of worship. And they were giving God what they thought God wanted. And they assumed because of all of their religious activity, we give this sacrifice, we give this gift, we do all this, we're giving God what He's after. See, we've got our religion. And because we're satisfying God over here, we're giving God what He wants, then we must be okay. All right? We must be okay. They weren't okay. They weren't okay. They were not right with God. But they thought they were. They had this carnal security, you see. Well, Amos begins here by demonstrating the link that we've seen in our catechism discussion over and over again. The inseparable link between the commandments of God, those commandments that deal with our human relationships are linked inseparably to those that deal with our relationship with God. Now, these people were claiming they were right with God. Amos gives evidence after evidence after evidence that they were not right with their fellow man. Conclusion. Don't be telling me you're right with your fellow man or that you're right with God if you're not right with your fellow man. Our relationship to others is going to be an index, ultimately, of our relationship with God. And if we are having friction, if we are being concerned about ourselves to the exclusion of the body, all right? If we have no interest and compassion for our fellow man, don't be saying you're right with God. These two things are inseparably linked. So his logic is impeccable. The means by which he establishes these truths are so logical they can't be refuted. Right. You people are not right with God, and therefore the judgment is going to come. And it was to come, and it did come. I say not much more than 40 years after Amos prophesied. We have the fall of Samaria, and the dark judgment indeed was going to come. Now, judgment because of sin. That is the obvious lesson. Judgment because of sin. God is intolerant of sin. Now, there's so much here. This is every time I come to one of these minor prophets, at the moment I'm studying that prophet, that's my favorite one. All right, Amos is my favorite minor prophet till I come to the next one. There's much here. All right, there is much here concerning who the Lord is, concerning God's attitude towards sin, concerning the certainty of judgment, concerning the message of deliverance. Even to these people, there was the hope that if they repent, if they turn unto God, seek the Lord and live, there would be restoration. And it ends with that great chapter 9 that I think I alluded to when I introduced Amos to you a couple of weeks ago, that looks at the rebuilding of what the Authorized Version translates as the tabernacle of David. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. And I parallel that to Acts chapter 15, where we see the Christological and New Testament implication of that message of hope. I may have more to say about that. Who knows? All right, now, I think what I'm going to do for you here is just to suggest, as we take this overview of what Amos is doing, of some of the great theological themes, the principal themes that he establishes here in this book. You may remember some time ago when I think got this thing started, this interest in the minor prophets, maybe, I don't recall. We did a little thing on Bible study, and I suggested to you how you can go through a book and look for major themes and isolate those major themes and what it says about God and what it says about sin and what it says about this or what it says about that. All right, and it becomes a very profitable way of analyzing a book's message without going through necessarily every single verse in sequence. Let me suggest some of those things for you. Let me draw your attention, first of all, to some of the things that Amos reveals to us about the Lord Himself. What is the theology of Amos? What is the theology of Amos? What did he set down and reveal to us about the Lord? Now, let's keep in mind Let's keep in mind, and I think we understand this, but it deserves to be in our thinking constantly here as we approach these prophets. Let's remember that these prophets were preachers. All right, they were primarily the preachers of the Word of God. What we have in these books is not a compendium of theological themes. All right, we're studying our confession. We're studying the catechism. There we have organized, those great divines organized the Word of God thematically. And from all the Scripture, what does the Scripture reveal to us about God? And so you read your confession of faith about God, and you've got references here and references there from all that are brought together to give us a complete statement, a complete summary of what the Scripture teaches about a certain theological truth. We call that systematic theology. All right, the Bible is not revealed to us systematically, right? You understand that there's no one place that I can go in the Bible and everything that I'm going to know about God is in those group of chapters or in that one particular book. It's not the way it works. And particularly, we're going to see that as we come to these prophets. They were preachers. They were preachers. What they say about God, what they say about sin, what they say about man, what they say about anything, is going to be particularly related to the development of the theme and the purpose of their message. All right, that's what we expect from preachers, right? I don't expect a preacher, every time he stands up, to tell me everything that he knows at that one time. All right, the preacher's going to have a theme. There's a particular objective that he has in that message. And what he says is going to be geared to that particular theme development. If the preacher, you know, we're going to go here after a while, Kearns here, he's going to be talking about Joshua again, I'm anticipating. Message 51, he keeps alluding to it, but it's 51, I think, coming up here on Joshua. If he tells us this morning everything that he knows, right? You know, we could be here till supper, right? We could be here till supper, maybe. If somebody else, we'd maybe be here till next week. But you know what I'm saying? Just kidding. He's got a theme. He's not here to get back, so I can say that, right? I can't say that to him because he always has the last word. But this is my class now, so come on. I can talk about him when he's not here. All right. And the same thing is true about Amos, right? He's not going to reveal to us everything that he knows about God. And I say this because there's a lot of stupid people out there that interpret the Scripture and are jumping over these prophets. I've heard people say, for instance, to this effect, Amos did not believe in the virgin birth of the Messiah. He didn't say anything about it. Therefore, in that state of revelation, he didn't understand. He didn't know this. He didn't. Well, whether he did or didn't is beside the point. I don't know everything that he believed. This is not a revelation of everything that he believed. It's a revelation of what he was preaching to these people. And so what he says is geared specifically to the theme of that book. Let's not be judging these prophets by what they don't say. Oh, those poor Old Testament people didn't know anything about this because they didn't say it. Well, who do you, you know, don't be ignorant, okay? Be fair with these guys. Be fair. Let's take them for what they say, all right, and judge them on that basis. All right, now having said that, what does Amos reveal to us about the Lord? One of the key things that I'm always concerned about are the titles of God that occur, that a particular prophet uses or that occurs really in any given context. And I've made that statement to you, I know, over the years 100 times, that the names of God, the titles of God, do not occur haphazardly in the Scripture. They are not just synonyms that they use for this or that reason because they get tired of saying some other name. They are part of the divine revelation. And they communicate something very directly concerning the message. All right, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I would highlight for you that the key title, the key name, if you will, of the Lord that Amos uses is the word Lord, spelled with a small O-R-D. All right, you know in your authorized version, when you have Lord spelled with all capitals, that's a reference to Jehovah, the covenant name of God that speaks of that sufficiency of God and that existence of God, the salvific purposes of God for His people. And Amos uses that. But far and away, the most common title of the Lord that he uses is the other word Lord, with a small O-R-D, which is Adonai. Adonai. Adonai is that term that speaks of the sovereignty of God. It speaks of the ownership of God. It is the kingship of God. He is the royal one. He is the owner of everything. He's the possessor of everything. He is the sovereign king over everything. Remember, for instance, this is the word that Amos, or not Amos, what's his name? Isaiah, right? Remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Uzziah, the king, was dead. Okay, but I saw the heavenly king. I saw the sovereign, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That one that is the absolute master and owner and ruler and controller of everything. Now, Amos uses the Lord, Adonai, 25 times. All right, 25 times in this relatively short book. He draws our attention to the Lord, the one who is the sovereign absolute, the one that rules, the one that controls. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? What's the deal? What's the point? Well, these people, all right, these people were claiming, number one, that they were right with God. We're the elect of God. We're the elect of God. We're the chosen nation. Therefore, God is not going to bring judgment upon us. Okay? We are in this time of military supremacy here. What can come against us? Hey, understand that it's Adonai that is saying this. Understand, this is the King of Kings. He owns you. He rules you. He can do with you what he wants. See? You can't stop him. You can't control him. He has the right, all right? He has the right to do what he wants. If he wants to obliterate you as the covenant nation, he can do it. He has the right. He has the right to wipe you off the face of the earth. And he has the power and he has the ability to do it. So when Amos gives this message of Adonai doing this and Adonai doing that, the basic lesson is, hey, you don't mess with God. All right? You don't mess with it. You don't trifle with it. You take this word seriously. There is power and there is authority behind this message. 25 times. Now, see the significance of that when I make this statement. We studied the book of Hosea. Hosea uses this term Adonai not once. Not once. In the whole prophecy of Hosea, does the term Adonai occur. Now, does that mean that Hosea was ignorant of the fact that the Lord is known as Adonai? No. I dare say Hosea was probably around listening to Amos preach. All right? Hosea knew that word. Hosea knew to address God as Adonai. But what was Hosea's message? Hosea's message emphasized the grace and the love and the salvation work of the Lord. Jehovah was the word that was predominant in Hosea's message. Not Adonai. They use it on purpose. They use it on purpose. So as you read through this book, just pay attention to the number of times that you see the word Lord, usually in the context of judgment. Usually in the context that establishes the right of God, the authority of God, the ability of God to do what he wants to do. He is the Lord. He's also called the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's a key term. You see what I'm talking about here, for instance, in 4:13? Yeah, look at 4:13. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The God of hosts. The word host here literally is the word armies. It's the word armies. It's used in various ways, designates various different armies in the Old Testament. Sometimes the armies of Israel. God is the commander of the armies of Israel. Sometimes a reference to the angelic creatures, those heavenly creatures. Sometimes the heavenly orbs, the bodies of heaven, the host of heaven. Sometimes the entire creation. But it's a military term. And here again, we see God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, drawing attention to the absolute authority of God. He We'll put it this way. He's the commander-in-chief. All right? He's the commander-in-chief. And he has the right to give command to whatever part of that army of his that he wants to use to accomplish his purpose. And he was going to use that in bringing judgment upon these people. They thought they were invincible. God says, hey, come on, I'm the Lord of hosts. I have all power at my disposal. I have all authority to give commands to whatever and to whichever of the agents of my providence that I want to exercise to accomplish this purpose. Again, you don't mess with God. You don't mess with it. You don't trifle with it. It's the absolute authority. He's the absolute commander. Everything is under his control. Everything is under his providence. Everything is under his direction. Pay attention. I'm not going to go through all of these. But pay attention as you go through here. It's important to see the titles of God that is used and see how that relates to the message of the prophet. We see various perfections of the Lord that are highlighted in Amos's prophecy. I'm impressed with the focus upon the absolute knowledge of God. All right? Amos draws our attention over and again to the fact that God is omniscient, that God knows all, that God sees all, and God is going to work then, and God is going to deal with men on the basis, in accordance to what he knows and what he sees. The judgments, therefore, are infallible. No one can hide. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Here's a picture of the judgment that is going to come against the sinners. And in the imagery, in the language that the prophet uses here, it becomes clear that nobody can escape the judgment of God because God knows where they are. Though they dig into hell, thence mine hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence I will bring them down. They hide themselves at the top of Carmel, I'll search and take them out thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I'll command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Where are you going to go? You can't escape. There's no place the sinner can go to escape the judgment of God because God knows exactly where everybody is. Where everybody is. Chapter 5 gives another imagery to that idea. Those that are trying to escape the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. They try to escape, and it's like a man that tries to run from a lion. And he gets away from a lion, and then a bear meets him. Well, he tries to run from the bear, and he gets away from the bear and finds himself in the seclusion of his home, and a snake gets him. All right, the idea, you can't get away from it. God knows exactly where you are. The knowledge of God extends to where everybody is, but it goes beyond that. God knows what everybody does. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. God knows what you do. For I know your manifold transgression and your mighty sin. God knows what every sinner does. Therefore, the judgment that comes is earned. God will deal with these sinners according to what they have earned. And God is infallible. He knows exactly what every sinner has ever done. But that's not the end of it. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, createth the wind, declareth unto man what is his thought. God knows what you're thinking. He knows where you are. He knows what you do. And he knows what is going on in your heart of hearts. His knowledge is infinite. Now, you couple that infinite knowledge with the fact that he's the Lord of lords, that he owns you and can do with you what he wants to do. Again, is there any other way I can put it? Except that you best not mess with God. You don't trifle with God. You see him, you understand him in his authority, you understand him in his infinite wisdom. He knows the very thoughts. So what excuse is a sinner going to have before God? What excuse can you offer that's going to convince God that what you did was okay after all? Because God knows your motive. God knows what you're thinking. Can't escape. His knowledge is absolutely infinite. You couple that with the focus upon the holiness of God. And Amos does that. The holiness of God that is absolute, his intolerance to sin, his purity, his separateness. I'm going to deal with sin. Well, my time is gone. We'll come back to Amos, I think, again next week and I'll do my best to run through it all that I want to say next week, to at least get an overview. But I hope, again, that these quick surveys of these minor prophets will, if nothing else, generate some curiosity and a desire to study these things and to see the relevance that they have for you. Yeah. It's alluding. It's not a quotation from Psalm 139, but it's certainly the same allusion in Psalm 139. Though I make my bed in hell, or I ascend to the heavens, God is everywhere. So it's the same imagery that is used. Oh, sure. There's no question. There's no question. We'll illustrate that very nicely when we come to Jonah. You look at the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2. And Jonah was a prophet from the north, right? From the north. And virtually every line of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is a quotation or a very close allusion to some psalm. Yeah, there's no question. There's no question in my mind that that word was certainly available to those. So the imagery there is the same that Psalm 139 has. It's not quite a direct quotation, but the imagery is the same. We want to make sure that we understand properly there, too, what he means by though I go up to heaven or though I go to hell. He's not talking about heaven in the sense of the presence of God, nor is he talking about hell there as the sense of fire and brimstone. All right, that's a contrast. It's merismus, if you will. No matter how high I go, no matter how low I go, God knows. God knows. Can't escape. Okay, good. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we express our thanks again for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, for its richness, for its power. We pray that our hearts would be opened to the message, Lord. May we realize that even though this book and these prophets were written thousands of years ago, there is nonetheless a great relevance to the day in which we live, because our God does not change. And unfortunately, the nature of man does not change either. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. We recognize, O Lord, that the same sins and animosity and ignorance that characterized ancient Israel permeates mankind today. So let us be warned and let us be encouraged. Let us see the great message that these books have for us. Increase our love and interest in God's Word. We pray in Jesus' name.